very grateful for the opportunity to stand before you tonight and study another portion of the Word of God with you. Tonight I would like for us to study an inspired allegory of the history of the nation of Israel, and then determine what rightful application can be made to the nation of the United States of America. The allegory is found in the book of Ezekiel. But before we look at that text, let's review some of the things in Ezekiel's life, some of the highlights. And then we'll also note the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. Ezekiel was born in 622 B.C., the same year that Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law as they were repairing the temple, 2 Kings 22. To get some historical perspective, Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet just 5 years before Ezekiel was born. That was in Jeremiah 1 and 2, where it was the 13th year in the reign of Josiah that Jeremiah was born. So that would be 627 B.C. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were all contemporaries. Jeremiah's father was named Hilkiah. It is very possible that the prophet Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah, who was the high priest and who found the book of the law in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. We can't be 100% certain, but there are some very interesting lines of reasoning to suggest that's a possibility. All right, continuing to look at this timeline, Ezekiel was 10 years old when Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. The Assyrians then moved their capital to Haran. After the Babylonians overran that capital 2 years later in 610, the Assyrians moved their capital to Carchemish. Both Haran and Carchemish were located in the southern part of present-day Turkey, while Nineveh was in the northern part of present-day Iraq on the Tigris River, the contemporary city of Mosul. They have about 2 million people there. Now, Ezekiel was 13 years old when Josiah, the king of Judah, was killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho's archers. That was 609 B.C. Ezekiel was 17 years old when the Battle of Carchemish took place in 605 B.C. The Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. was one of the most important and decisive wars in all of human history. The Battle of Carchemish brought about the total annihilation of the Assyrian Empire, and Egypt was reduced to a perpetual second-rate power. This is kind of an interesting, just as an aside here, Ezekiel prophesied that Egypt would lose, and of course, in the Battle of Carchemish, they were one of the losers. And then there was a battle after the fall of Jerusalem. But Egypt continued to exist, but was never a primary power again, a second-rate power, if you will. Tyre, on the other hand, Ezekiel, in a couple chapters earlier, Ezekiel prophesied that Tyre would be destroyed, annihilated, and never again on the map of human history be found. Now, of course, we know from history in 332 B.C., Alexander the Great, he was 23 years old at the time, he destroyed Tyre, and never again were they on the map of human history. So these prophecies given 2,500 years ago continue to be fulfilled to this very day. Egypt is on the map, but a second-rate power. Tyre is nowhere to be found, just like Ezekiel prophesied this 2,500 years ago. But the Battle of Carchemish resulted in Babylon being the undisputed master of the Middle East and beyond. In that same year of 605 B.C., when Ezekiel was 17 years old, Nebuchadnezzar, the leading Babylonian military, drove the Egyptian occupiers out of Israel and took many Jewish captives back to Babylon, including Daniel. Ezekiel was 26 years old in 597 BC when Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, opened the gates of Jerusalem to the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiachin and some 10,000 of his subjects, including Ezekiel, were forced to go to Babylon. Ezekiel was 30 years old, having been in Babylon for over 4 years, in 593, 5 years, of course, if you count the terminal years, when the book of Ezekiel begins. Ezekiel 1 and 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year," that is, of Ezekiel's life, his 30th year, "in the fourth month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." The Shebar River functioned as a canal connecting the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, about 50 miles southeast of the capital city of Babylon. So Ezekiel lived out in the country among the captives, while Daniel lived in the palace in the city of Babylon. And at the same time, Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem preaching and prophesying what God wanted said. Remember, Daniel had been captive in Babylon for 9 years when Ezekiel arrived. Daniel and Ezekiel, no doubt, met many times. Now, the spiritual condition of Israel at this time was deplorable. The whole nation, consisting of the 12 tribes, failed in its purpose. Israel already had been weakened by the loss of the 10 northern tribes and the Judean exiles of 605 and 597 B.C. All that remained was Jerusalem, and that city was like a charred piece of wood, which was good for nothing save further burning. God had set his face against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had passed through the fire of earlier Babylonian invasions and had been charred but not consumed. In the next fire, the city would be consumed. And that took place in 586 B.C., as indicated there on the outline. Now, back to chapter 1 and verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly, that is, plainly or clearly, unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Shebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Here we learn that Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, was both a priest and a prophet. As God is revealing his will to Ezekiel to be communicated initially to the Hebrew people and ultimately to the rest of humanity, Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, is prophesying on the same subjects from within the city of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 14, he is pleading to God for leniency. In verse 10, God says these people love to wander. They're not willing to walk on the straight and narrow, the old paths. They love to wander. In the next verse, God tells Jeremiah to not even pray for these people. Then verse 16, God says, "I will pour their wickedness upon them." That is, God is about to pour the punishment for their wicked behavior upon them. That is an Old Testament equivalent to Galatians 6 and 7. "Whatsoever a man soweth, that, whatever he soweth, that shall he also reap." God continues then to describe the punishment that is coming for their sins. Jeremiah in 14:17 describes his weeping over the impending destruction about to take place. And thus he is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah acknowledges the sins of the people and begs God for another chance. And then in Jeremiah 15 and 1 it says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me." Here are the two greatest intercessors the nation had ever known. "Yet my mind could not be toward this people." God is saying that neither Moses or Samuel could move him to show any affection or pity to that present sinful generation. God continues in Jeremiah 15:1, "Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." in common everyday English, God is saying, get them out of here. I can't stand to even look at them. Get them away from me. God's anger has waxed hot because of the people's sins. To quote Julius Caesar after he crossed the Rubicon in 49 BC, the die is cast. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ezekiel 16 and let's consider verses 1 through 43. These verses are a survey of Israel's history from the birth of that nation up to Ezekiel's day. These verses are an allegory, a word picture of the ingratitude, sin, and rebellion of God's people. Might get these hear this division before us. These verses present a stark contrast between the faithlessness of God's people and the faithfulness of God. In these verses, God through Ezekiel is almost indelicately graphic in some of His descriptions. God meant it that way. Sin is ugly, and God makes no effort to sugarcoat it or minimize it. And so, from time to time, He uses abrasive or coarse language. Hardened hearts sometimes respond to shock therapy. The allegory in Ezekiel 16, 1 through 43, can be divided as follows. You see 1 through 7, the circumstances of Jerusalem's birth. Then 8 through 14, the marriage and adornment of Jerusalem. 15 through 34, the unfaithfulness of the bride. 35 through 43, the punishment of the bride turned harlot. Now let's consider these four divisions one by one. In verses 1 through 7, the circumstances of Jerusalem's birth. Verses 1 through 3, again the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and nativity is the land of Canaan, thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. Although Jerusalem is specifically addressed, this allegory applies to the whole nation and its history. Now we know from that verse 3 is not literally true. The parents of the infant Israel were not literally the Amorites and the Hittites, two of the nations that previously occupied Canaan. So the statement must be satire. The point being, from the very beginning, Israel had been strongly influenced by its Canaanite surroundings. Verses 4 and 5, And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wert cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Like many female infants, Israel was abandoned after birth, left exposed in a field to die. The umbilical cord had not even been properly cut and tied. She had not received the customary treatment given to newborn babies. Israel was once like that, enslaved in Egypt, whining and crying. Normally, after the navel was cut, the baby would be rubbed all over with salt, which was believed to protect the baby from infection. The baby was then wrapped tightly in bands of cloth. None of these customary treatments were applied to this female child, Israel. No one pitied the infant who had been regarded as loathsome and had been exposed to death by neglect. Verses 6 and 7, And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare." Unlike all others, God did not pass by the ugly and unwanted infant. Though the child was repulsive to look upon, squirming in her blood, that is, unwashed, in spite of that, God moved with compassion, decreed that she should live. God began to nourish her, feed her, clothe her, do everything that He possibly could to make that child grow into healthy, normal adulthood. Under God's care, the nation increased numerically. Exodus 1, verses 7 and 12. The abandoned female infant grew to maturity. Now the next division. Let me see, did I? Yeah. Okay, verses 8 through 14. The marriage and adornment of Jerusalem. Verse 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." The relationship between God and Israel is frequently depicted under the metaphor of marriage. So it is here that the divine rescuer noticed that the young woman / nation had reached the time of love, that is, of marriageable age. He therefore spread his skirt over her, a symbolic gesture which was a part of the ancient sort of an espoused to be married ceremony. Think of Ruth 3, verse 9. God thereby covered the nakedness of His bride. That is, He is promising to provide for her needs. Notice that nakedness in this context is not literal, meaning no clothing or insufficient clothing. Nakedness here is used metaphorically, representing all of her needs. The prospective groom is saying by this gesture, "I will cover all of your needs. Food, water, shelter, clothing, protection, emotional needs, all of your needs." As he spreads his garment over her, he is saying in effect, "I've got you covered. I will take care of you." Rightly understood, this is a beautiful and a romantic gesture. God then entered into a marriage covenant with the maiden nation. Exodus 24, verse 8. And so Israel became the bride of God. Verse 9 begins, "Then washed I thee with water." This no doubt is an allusion to ritual purification of a bride before marriage. Ruth 3:3. The remainder of verse 9 through verse 13 shows how good God treated His young bride / nation. He clothed her with the finest clothes, provided her with fine jewelry and with the finest foods. Notice at the end of verse 13, "Thou didst prosper into a kingdom." This is not talking about a woman, except in allegory. It is talking about a kingdom, the nation of Israel. Verse 14 says, "And the renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." The beauty, that is her prosperity, her numerical growth, her political power of the nation, was spoken of throughout the heathen world. This took place during the days of David and Solomon. The nation of Israel became the greatest nation on the earth at that time. Even queens and kings of other nations came to Israel to see the splendor of Israel. It was the divine husband that bestowed this great beauty. She reflected the comeliness or splendor of God. Now we come to the third division of these verses. 15 through 34, the unfaithfulness of the bride. Verses 15 and following describes how the beautiful bride became unfaithful to her marriage covenant with God. She became selfishly infatuated with her own beauty. Instead of continuing to trust her divine husband, she began to trust in her beauty, that is, her material prosperity. All the way through the Old Testament, God had said, "You live on a high moral and ethical plane. You be faithful to the covenant, the law of Moses. Don't bother to be concerned about what your neighbors or enemies are doing. I will fight for you. I will take care of you. I will protect you. I'll take care of you in every way. You just be faithful." But Israel chose instead to lust after carnal living and began to commit adultery with foreign nations by entering into treaties with them and adopting some of their religious beliefs and practices. Hoping to endear herself to her neighbor nations, she was looking to foreign nations to provide for her needs, for safety, security, religious guidance, thus rejecting her divine husband in his desire to meet her needs. She took up with every false religion, rejecting the true religion of her husband. The garments given to her by her divine husband, that is, material blessings, were used to make and decorate high places where Israel pursued her lust for false religion. Jewelry of gold and silver had been melted down and fashioned into idols. Oil and incense, gifts which God had given to his people, were given as offerings to false religions and false gods. The rich foods God had given his bride were set before idols in various pagan rituals. As God's wife, Israel had a responsibility to rear her children in the fear of the Lord. But some of those precious little ones had been slaughtered and burned by their parents in the worship of Molech. Verses 20 and 21. Perhaps the bride of God wouldn't have sunk to this extreme if from time to time she had called to mind her humble origins and allowed gratitude to develop in her heart. The bride of God had put her beauty, material blessings, to sinful use. Spiritually speaking, verse 25 says, "She hast opened her feet," that is, committed fornication with everyone that passeth by. Verse 27 reads, "Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way." God stretched out his hand over Israel for the purpose of inflicting punishment. As a betrayed husband might withdraw or reduce an unfaithful wife's maintenance, so God reduced the portion he had originally assigned to Israel. The reference here is probably to the territorial incursions by foreign nations against Israel from the days of Solomon down to the days of Ezekiel. At the time Ezekiel spoke these words, tiny Judah occupied only a fraction of the territory which God had given to Israel of old. So weak were the people of God that their arch enemies, the Philistines, verse 27 says, "the daughters of the Philistines," these are no doubt the Philistine cities, were now able to satisfy their desire for revenge. And sarcastically, God through Ezekiel says that even the wicked Philistines were ashamed at the disgraceful conduct of Israel. Verses 28 and 29 tell us that the bride of God played the harlot also with Assyria and Chalda, that is, the Babylonians. How morally bankrupt and degenerate was the heart of God's once lovely bride. The picture is pathetic. A woman unwilling to be a faithful, trusting, and submissive wife to her husband, but anxious for intimate association with other nations and false religions. Now the fourth and final division of these verses. Verses 35 through 43, the punishment of the bride turned harlot. The bride's lovers are nations, nations with whom she had a treaty, nations with whom treaties had been broken, and nations whose religious beliefs and practices the bride adopted. Those lovers slash nations would be used of the divine husband to bring national humiliation upon the unfaithful bride. These former lovers are now disgusted with her. This ruthless force would destroy every vestige of idolatrous worship. Enemy soldiers would strip the adulterous wife of clothing and jewels and leave her naked. That is, Judah would see her buildings destroyed and her wealth carried away. The allegory continues in verse 40 as the punishment of Judah is described in terms of the punishment of literal adulterers. Adulterers were executed publicly by stoning, Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And so Judah would be bombarded by stones, catapulted by military machines and devices, as well as thrust through by enemy swords, verse 40. Verse 41 and following says many women, that is, neighboring nations, would witness the execution and hopefully learn from it. With the destruction of political Israel, God would bring an end to that generation's ability to make treaties with other nations and from adopting their unscriptural religious beliefs and practices. Now, that is a brief summary of the primary meaning of Ezekiel 16, 1 through 43. However, we need to ask, is there anything in this allegory that could have a secondary application for other nations, specifically the United States of America? I am very well aware of the fact that the United States does not sustain the exact relationship to God that Israel did. The United States, as a nation, has never been in covenant relations with God. The United States has never been the bride of God, even though many principles on which this nation was founded were taken from the Bible. Having said that, the Bible teaches that God moves in the affairs of men, and that nations of this earth rise and fall because of the decisions of heaven. Just a couple of examples of relevant verses. Daniel 20 and 21a. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." And remember, the context is the great image that God caused the king of Babylon to see in a dream. The different parts of that image represented four non-covenant, non-Jewish nations that would rise and fall. Acts 17:26, "And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." That's simply teaching common paternity. "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." This verse teaches that the rise and fall of nations is not because of chance or survival of the fittest, but because God's hand was in it. God even determines the limits and boundaries of each nation. Note the divine principle stated in Proverbs 14 and 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, not the nation. Righteousness is doing right. And doing right is doing what the Bible teaches. When any nation does right, God will exalt that nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is not doing the will of God. Sin is not doing what the Bible teaches. When any nation, not just Israel, sins, they are deserving of reproach. sin is a disgrace, a dishonor, a discredit to any nation, and calls for reproach, rebuke, reproof, and punishment. Now look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now I fully realize that this has reference to a nation in covenant relations with God. I've included this verse to show what it takes to heal a land or a nation. Humility, prayer, seeking God's face, and turning from one's wicked ways. We seek God's face. When that means we want a more, a closer, more personal, more intimate relationship with God. We do this by Bible study, prayer, obedience, worship. And so that is what is under consideration here. Now I'd like for us to consider a Gentile nation, one not in covenant relations with God, that did these four things. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Jonah chapter 3. And let's begin reading in verse 4. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God was fed up with the people of Nineveh because of their sins. God's anger was so hot that in 40 days, he was going to overthrow them, utterly destroy that Assyrian nation. Now let's read verses 5 through 10. And notice how these four things were accomplished by this nation. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. There is your humility. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." There's your prayer. There is seeking the face of God. "And let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." There is turning from their wicked ways. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. This prophecy was conditional. Some prophecies are conditional, some are not. This was. You see, that's what it takes for a nation to turn back to God. Okay, what about the United States of America today? Our country is rapidly forgetting God. We don't want him in our schools. We don't want him in our government. We don't want him in the public square. As a people, we don't have the religious and moral character we once had. Consider the cumulative effects in our culture of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, immodesty, sensuality, pornography, child molestation, pride, materialism, atheism, evolution, abortion, communism, alcohol, tobacco, drug abuse, and that's just the short list. Each of these sins and many more have become a powerful component of our culture. Because of this, I am suggesting that we have deeply antagonized the God of the universe, and that we are standing on the very precipice of national upheaval and humiliation, the like of which you and I can't begin to imagine. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't know whether the final descent and collapse of our culture will begin within the next 2 months or 200 years from now. But this I know, based on the unchangeableness of God's moral character and the veracity of the Word of God, that unless the American people develop a deep sense of humility, begin to pray fervently, seek the face of God. You know, in 1 Chronicles 16:11 says that we're to seek the face of God continually, you see, and then turn from her wicked ways. If we don't do that, that day will be much sooner than later. Now, as an individual, on an individual level, here is what we can take from this study. Just as the bride slash nation of Ezekiel 16 was in covenant relations with God, her divine husband, so you and I as Christians individually are in covenant relations with Jesus, our divine bridegroom. We are espoused to Jesus. While you and I have very little control over what goes on around us, you and I have complete control over what goes on within us. On a personal level, you and I can develop greater humility, pray more frequently and more fervently, seek the face of God, earnestly desire, a closer, more personal, more intimate relationship with God, where God is involved in every area of our life. And then turn from any evil or wicked ways. If you'll do that, you'll be fine spiritually in this life and in the life to come, no matter what goes on around us here. However, if you are not a Christian, we would plead with you to become a Christian at this very time. To become a Christian, you just have to do what Jesus said. John 8:24, unless ye believe that I am, that's the great I am of Exodus 3, ye shall die in your sins. We have to repent of our sin, Luke 13:3-5. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We have to quit the sin. We have to get the sin out of our lives. And then we have to be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, a divine person. Matthew 10:32-33. And then, of course, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Jesus taught through Paul in Romans 6:3 that when we were baptized into His death, Jesus shed His blood when He died on the cross. And we're baptized into that. That's when the blood of Christ is contacted. Now, there's no literal blood in the water. This all takes place in the mind of God. But then we are raised. See, we're burying the old man symbolically. The one who lived like he wanted to live, let his own physical passions direct his behavior. Now, we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're now servants of righteousness, you see. We don't do our own bidding. We don't do what we want to do. We do what Jesus wants us to do. And that's what it means to be a Christian. When the blood of Christ contacts your soul, that is when you're become in covenant relations with God, just like Israel did in Exodus 24:8. And so now, the question is, are we going to go down the path like Israel did and be unfaithful to our covenant agreement? Or are we going to be faithful? And so, of course, the admonition for all of us is to be faithful. If you're here and haven't become a Christian, we would plead with you tonight to do that. Or if you have done that and have fallen away and let the world take over part of your thinking, your behaving, we would plead with you to repent of that, to save your soul. And so if we can assist you in any way in your obedience to God, won't you indicate that to us as we stand and sing the selected song?